This morning's gospel reading is taken from Mark 8, verses 27 to 38. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Father, just be with me as I speak. Let my words not be my words, but be yours. Amen. I want to start this morning by just putting this passage into some sort of context. I want us to think where it was and what was happening. Jesus had recently been working in Galilee. Galilee, a relatively peaceful place, a relatively friendly place, where he'd been healing and teaching. Now he'd begun his journey further south towards Jerusalem, the place which was the centre of opposition towards him, the place where he'd finally die. And he knew that that was going to happen. But for now, he'd arrived in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, about 40 kilometres further north, at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is on the northern boundaries of Israel. It's in the area that is now known as the Golan Heights. And it was a disputed area of conflict in those days, and probably still is today. Now, most of us here know the story of Jesus. We know what happened to him. We know what happened in the end. And maybe sometimes we might just take some of it for granted. But I want you to try and imagine this morning that you don't know it. You don't know the story. You've never heard it. I want you to try and put yourselves in that place, in your heart and mind, where you don't know anything about Jesus. I want you to imagine that you're there, living in the first century. You live an ordinary life as a farmer, although you plant vineyards, not crops. And your livestock might consist of a couple of donkeys, not barns full of cows or sheep. Or you're a homemaker, which means you cook outside over an open fire rather than on a stove. Or you're a craftsperson, you're a carpenter, or a potter, or a weaver, or a fisherman. And you might know a few things about Jesus. You know he's a very compelling person, a very charismatic person, a person who by his pure personality drew you into his circle of followers one day a few years ago. You were just going about your business, leading your donkeys down the road, or sitting by the well chatting to your friends. When this Jesus came along and invited you to join him, and something, some kind of gut reaction, told you to follow him. And that's what you've been doing. And as you've followed him, you've seen and heard amazing things. Healings of body and mind. Storms stilled and quieted. Meals served to thousands, seemingly out of thin air. Quite naturally, some gossip has started. This Jesus, well, he wandered out of Nazareth one day and started to perform extraordinary things. And so you and your friends have begun to whisper. Is it possible? Is he the one? Can he be the Messiah? For generations, people have dreamed of a Messiah. You have dreamed of a Messiah who will come and liberate you from the oppression of Rome that has weighed you down for two centuries. You've dreamed of a Messiah so powerful that he can throw off the burden of centuries of conflict and captivity, memories of slavery and suffering. A Messiah greater than the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. The greatest political and military leader the world has ever seen. But to tell the truth, when you look at Jesus, that whole idea seems unlikely. Jesus doesn't seem to have any interest in politics. He doesn't seem to care what form the government takes or who runs it. And he hasn't shown any interest in a military career. He has no weapons. And the only boats you've ever seen in him are fishing boats. Yet the background noise continues. The whispering, the gossip, the hopeful wondering. Until one day, Jesus turns round and says, "Who do the people say I am?" Odd question, we think. Jesus hasn't been concerned with what other people think, so why does he care now? And the answers, well, some of them are a little bit odd as well. John the Baptist, well, he was Jesus' cousin, wasn't he? But he ended up dead, with his head on a platter. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets. But he was carried up to heaven, never to be seen again. Truthfully, you don't know what to think. Jesus doesn't seem to be particularly impressed with the answers he's getting. So he turns to his disciples, his closest friends. "Who do you think I am?" Now that fellow Peter, well, you know who he is. You know all about him. He's the most impulsive one of them all. He's always moving too quickly, saying the wrong things. Whatever pops into his mind, he just says. It's clear he's no leadership potential whatsoever. So what comes out of his mouth this time? Well, maybe it's not that surprising. Peter is the most likely candidate to burst out with what's been on everyone else's mind for some time. "You are the Christ," he says. "You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah." The look on Jesus' face, that was definitely the wrong thing for Peter to say. Maybe Peter wasn't ready. Maybe he doesn't quite know. But it gets worse, because then Jesus takes advantage of the opening Peter has given him and begins to talk for the very first time about what is going to happen to him. Now remember, you've no idea what to expect. And all the talk about a Messiah, you're thinking about white horses and gleaming helmets and shining swords. You're thinking about victory, military triumph, political achievement. But Jesus says, "The Son of Man must undergo suffering and be rejected by others, by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." What? Surely you've misheard him. Suffering, rejection, death. What does this have to do with being a Messiah? Then Jesus calls Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan, he says. Then he begins to talk for the very first time about what it really means to follow him. If any of you want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who want to lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Now remember, you have never heard or considered any of this before. You're in complete shock. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, for us safely here today, the threat is not great. Rebecca's just talked about the cross, and we look at the crosses we have here in church, all polished and shiny, most of them. Quite pretty, really. Many of us wear crosses as jewellery. As a Christian symbol, the cross seems pretty innocuous. But back to our imagination. The cross is a symbol of brutal oppression, of great suffering. Crucifixion was a Roman form of execution. It was designed to punish sedition, treason, and opposition towards the government by terrorizing and torturing. Those who were killed by crucifixion died a long, agonizing, and lonely death. Taken to the outskirts of the town, publicly humiliated and left to die. This gleaming cross behind me in our church doesn't begin to hint at the real thing, heavy and dirty, splintered and tortuous. Take up your cross. Jesus cannot possibly mean that, can he? But here it is, at the centre of Mark's gospel and at the centre of our Christian faith. Take up your cross and follow me. So think about it for a moment. You will probably not be asked to die for Christ. None of us will probably be asked to die for anyone. Although in the era that we're living in, we may know of some people that we love who may have to be asked to place their lives on the line in some conflict in some part of the world. If that's the case, then you have an idea of the cross and its connection to death. We want to draw close to Jesus, and this occurs when we ourselves suffer. When you're the one standing at the graveside, when you're the one submitting yourselves to treatment in hospital, when you're the one struggling to leave your house and walk down the driveway, when you are that person, you are closer to Jesus than ever. Yes, we'd all like the kind of discipleship where we can stand on a mountaintop with Jesus and admire the view. But that's not the kind of life that Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to the muck and the mess of life, into the sadness of life, into the struggles of life. We're there anyway, of course, but Jesus calls us to be there with him. A few weeks ago, Peter and I were at a Christian convention. We were at New Wine Convention down in Shepton Mallet for a week. Whilst we were there, we met a man who came and told us about how he had to pick up his cross, how he had to suffer for Jesus. He gave us this book, which is the story around what happened. When he gave me this book, he said, "Don't email me or call me if you have nightmares. It's definitely worth a read, but don't blame me if you have nightmares." This man and his wife and young daughter were in Gambia. They'd been in Gambia for quite some time. They were preaching the gospel and people were turning to Jesus. But the authorities didn't like it. The family were arrested, taken to court, and they were accused of trying to overthrow the government. The child was sent home. She was only about 5, I think. He and his wife were thrown into prison. In separate prisons. He was in a men's prison, she was in a women's prison. She was treated not too bad, and after about 9 months was sent home. He remained in that prison for 2 years, in solitary confinement, in total darkness, in a cell with no windows, no light, that was 6 foot by 4 foot and 5 feet high. He was naked while he was in there. He was fed a diet of a fish head and rice once a day for 2 years. The only time he left that cell was to be taken out in the middle of the night to a place of torture. And believe me, if you read it, he was certainly, certainly tortured. Every time they took him away, they wanted him to sign, saying a confession of what he'd done, which he hadn't done at all. They wanted him to sign to say that his faith was a load of rubbish, that Jesus didn't exist, that his God didn't exist, and that he would become one of the best Muslims and he would turn to the Muslim faith. He constantly, constantly refused to do that. He stood by his faith, he stood by his God, and God certainly stood by him. Eventually, after 2 years, when he was freed, he weighed 7 stone and was suffering from severe post-traumatic stress disorder, which you can imagine. He was sent to a psychiatrist and then went for counselling, and this is how the book came about. He couldn't talk to his counsellor about what had happened, he just couldn't face it. So she asked him to start writing it down. And bit by bit, he wrote down what had happened and was able to talk it through. And that's where the book came from. Any profits made from this book, which are very little, go to charity. He doesn't want any money for it. He just wants to share what happened and to share his faith in God. He certainly did pick up his cross and follow Jesus. And Jesus tells us we must pick up our cross and follow him. Our modern society often finds the cross offensive, and the devil, the world, and our sinful nature would do anything to get the cross out of our lives, just as they tried with David Fulton, the author of this book. But it's on the cross that our Saviour died to take away our sins. Jesus doesn't beat about the bush. He used stern words with Peter and uses stern words with us. However, these words aren't meant to drive us away, but to bring us back to the place where we belong with him. After this meeting, Jesus continued to teach his disciples. They weren't quite ready to understand what was happening. He continued to teach them and to prepare them. And when the time was right, when they'd lived through the experience of seeing their Saviour die, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them and restored them back to himself. He does the same with us. In spite of our rebellion, he calls us to follow him. He never promised that life in this world would be easy. The disciples knew what it was to take up their cross. Death on a cross was a form of execution used for the most dangerous criminals. A prisoner carried his cross to his place of execution, signifying submission to Rome's power. Jesus used the illustration of carrying a cross to show the ultimate submission required of his followers. He's not against us having pleasure, nor does he say that we should seek hurt and pain needlessly. He was talking about the heroic effort that's needed to follow him, moment by moment, and to do this even when the work is difficult and the future looks bleak. Jesus wants us to follow him rather than lead a life of sin and self-satisfaction. He wants us to stop trying to control our own lives and our own destiny and to let him direct us instead. He asks us for submission and that we lose our self-centred determination to be in charge. Few of us, if any, will be called in this life to truly pick up our cross in the same way that Jesus did. Few of us, if any, will know what it is to be crucified, even figuratively, or to lose our lives for Christ in any other way. But every single one of us has been pronounced lovable and good in God's sight. Every single one of us has been called to do some work for God in his beautiful yet broken world. Every single one of us has a daily challenge. But every single one of us is equipped, fully equipped, to brush aside all the things of this world that try to get in the way, and to get our sights set on Jesus and to follow along his path. So this morning, as we leave this building, let's follow that command. Let's pick up our cross, whatever it may be, however easy or difficult it may be, and follow him wherever he may lead.